This one right here. There we go. You know, the deacons were nice enough to put a fan in for me, but that fan does me no good if it's not turned on. So I guess you all are waiting on me. So good to see you this morning. I want to begin this morning with a definition. Sufficient. That word means enough to meet the needs of a situation or a proposed end. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where it became rather apparent rather quickly that you were insufficient? Or maybe you found yourself in a situation where you didn't have sufficient equipment to do the job. Our new house, it has a bigger yard than our last one, and several weeks ago when it was still warm, it became apparent to me that the grass in our backyard was going to need to be cut for the first time. I blame Joe Aldrich for that. He came over and he put a bunch of fertilizer on it, his magic formula, whatever it is. And so, of course, it needed to be cut. And this backyard, for those of you who have been there, you know, it kind of sets on a hill. And when you get down to the bottom of the hill is larger from the bottom than it is from the top. But the only thing I've got is a push mower at the moment. And so I ventured down this hill on my first cut, not so bad. But now I got to go back up the hill. And so I do. And I get back to the top of this hill, and I'm already somewhat out of breath, and I just stop the mower, and I'm looking over the yard, and it's becoming rather apparent to me that this mower, or maybe probably more of this, my level of conditioning at the moment, it's not sufficient for the job. Now, Kylie would disagree with that. I think I need one of those big 50-inch zero-turn mowers, but she thinks that I'm perfectly sufficient for this. But let me ask you this. When you come to the realization that something is not sufficient to accomplish what you need to accomplish, or something is not working and it will not work long-term because it's simply insufficient, what does the reasonable person do? Well, here's what I do. I make a change. I add something to the situation. I go buy the equipment that I need. I do whatever it takes to make what was insufficient sufficient. I quit cutting the grass, and I went and sat down in the chair with a glass of water, and I started Googling cheap riding mowers is what I did. Because that's what you do when something is insufficient. We add to it. We change it. So I want to start this morning with that in mind. I want to start where we ended last week at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want us to hear what the Apostle Paul said one more time. The Apostle Paul said, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me," hear this, "is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Now hear verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. So that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Let's look at that phrase one more time. "So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Let me ask this question. What would compel someone who knows better to exceed what is written? Why would they do that? Now here's the deal. I'm not in the business of reading hearts. I'm not in the business of judging motives. In fact,
Like you, I do my very best to give people the benefit of the doubt as love demands. But here's what I do believe and can say with confidence, even assuming that one's motives are good. That said person is just trying to do good, maybe as they define good. At the very least, I think it's most reasonable to assume if a person feels so compelled to exceed what is written, the only logical reason for doing that, well, what is written, they deem insufficient. That's reasonable, right? Why else would you add to it? Why else would you change it? So let's talk about that for just a moment. When it comes to this matter of sufficiency, what does the Bible claim for itself? Does the Bible concede that maybe in certain circumstances or maybe a specific scenario that arises, does the Bible ever concede that maybe in that particular circumstance that maybe it's not sufficient? Not sufficient for the time. Well, you probably know where I'm going to start. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16, a passage that we quote often. The Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? He says in verse 17, so that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. Now we're going to take the time this morning to break this passage down, but we'll talk and refer to it often in coming lessons. But ask this question, is there anything about this passage that even remotely hints at the idea of insufficiency? Well, no, just the opposite. The word that Paul uses here, adequate, it means fit. It means complete. It means perfect. Now, you compare that with our original definition of sufficient, the idea of being enough to meet the needs of a situation or a proposed end. Would it not be reasonable to say that the Bible claims here for itself, at least, that it is sufficient? Think about the completeness. The sufficiency of that last phrase, equipped for every good work. Not some, but equipped for every good work. Now, along this same line of thought, the idea that God's word is perfectly sufficient, I want you to listen to David describe God's word. Go back in your Old Testaments to the 19th Psalm. And as we read this, I just want you to hear the adjectives that David uses to describe God's mind revealed to us. In the 19th Psalm, beginning at verse 7, listen to the psalmist. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, the righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Brethren, let's make this point. When a man makes the decision to exceed what is written, here's what I mean by that. To teach something, to do something without the ability to give book, chapter, and verse for it. Hear me. They are exceeding what is written. And the only reasonable explanation that a man would make that choice is that they have deemed that Scripture is insufficient for this particular circumstance. Now, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe, that's arrogant. And when you think about it, it really is, because in essence, we're saying God's design, His will, His institution, the church, is not sufficient. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to make the case for the Lord's institution, the church, that it is perfectly sufficient. The church is the called out. It's composed of those who have been called out of the world by the good news about Jesus. In Scripture, we see it used in an assembly, even an unlawful assembly. We see it used of an assembly as we're participating in this morning. It's used to describe the church in the local sense. The Kenwood Church of Christ, a local autonomous church, in keeping with Scripture, with Jesus as our head. We have a plurality of qualified elders that oversee and lead us and protect us in the truth. We answer to no earthly headquarters. We're not in business with other local churches. We're just a group of Christians banded together in this place doing the work that God has given us to do. Nothing more, nothing less. The Bible also speaks of the church, for lack of a better term, in the universal sense. The body of believers, past and present, all over the world. Christians, again, no earthly councils, no headquarters where directives come down. Jesus is the head. And in our New Testaments, Christians banded together in geographic locations such as Corinth and Philippi, the churches of Galatia, under the leadership, again, of elders. Again, the Lord, our head. And what did they do? They did the work that God gave His church to do. So when we talk of the church, that's what we're talking about. Now, we'll come back to this idea in a couple of weeks, and we'll look more at this. But let's add this. The Lord's church was a matter of divine prophecy. And at the right time, God's ordained time, Christ came to this earth and He died on the cross and He purchased His church. So let's talk about it. Now here's my main point that I want to just drive everything this morning. Here it is. Here's what I believe and what I think you believe as well. But if we believe this, there's implications. If we believe this, there's consequences. The Lord's church is sufficient to accomplish all that God wants it to accomplish. Amen? Amen. Do we believe that, brethren? And if so, here's what I believe. I believe that the church originated in the mind of our perfect God. Now we're going to look at a number of passages this morning because I don't want you to take my word for it. But all of this is laying the groundwork for where we're going in a couple of weeks. Ephesians chapter 3. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what Paul says, how he describes this by way of this being God's manifold wisdom from the beginning. Ephesians 3, listen to verse 10. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, listen to this, through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11 says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our series that we've been looking at in our bulletin, looking at the error of premillennialism, one of the points that we have made in combating the millennialist is that the church was not some plan B. It was not in response to the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. In fact, as Paul argues here in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 11, the church was a part of God's eternal purpose, not an afterthought. It wasn't a man-made creation. It was of God's eternal purpose that was carried out in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And brethren, that matters. It was purposed by God Himself. It was planned by God Himself. And because of that, the church, it's a reflection, Paul says, of His divine wisdom. You see, the church, it's perfect. Now, not the people that make up the church. We recognize how flawed we are. But on the divine side, the church, his construction, its organization, its purpose, its outcome, it's perfect, perfectly sufficient, because it originated in the mind of a perfect God. Therefore, I believe the Lord's church is sufficient to accomplish all that God wants it to accomplish. Now let's add this to it. This church, the Lord's church, it was built by a perfect builder with a perfect plan. If you turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, we won't take the time this morning to explore all of the context, but the writer here talks about how the tabernacle of old was a shadow of what was to come. Heavenly things, eternal things, the church. I want you to listen to verse 5, Hebrews chapter 8, listen to verse 5. Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Here's what I want you to see. God commended Moses for constructing the tabernacle according to the pattern that was given to him by God. And in the same way, the church too, it was constructed according to the divine pattern, a perfect plan by a perfect builder. If you go back in your New Testament over to Matthew chapter 16, there's this famous scene that takes place between Jesus and his apostles. In Matthew chapter 16, I want you to listen to verse 13 by way of this perfect builder. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 13, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Verse 18 says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, hear it, I will build my church. Jesus is speaking. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus says here, based on Peter's confession, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, I will build my church. And essentially nothing will stop it. Jesus built his church. It's his. Scriptures say clearly, Jesus, he is the head of his church. And he is a perfect head. He is the perfect leader. In Ephesians chapter 1, at verse 22, the Bible says, which he brought about, or Ephesians 3, I should say, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, he says, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that being Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head. He is head over all things to the church, and he is the perfect head. So not only did the church originate in the mind of a perfect God, it was built by a perfect builder in Jesus with perfect plans. And consider this in regards to the Lord's church. It was prepared perfectly by a perfect God. You know, brethren, as we've already noted, contrary to what many in the religious world would have us to believe, the church was part of God's eternal plan. And throughout the course of human history, God was making preparations for its ultimate fulfillment that takes place in 33 AD in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But brethren, I want us to appreciate that the Lord's church was a matter of divine prophecy. Now, I want you to consider the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah prophesied some 700 years before Jesus is born. But I want you to listen to the prophet in Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 1. Isaiah 2 at verse 1, this is a prophecy concerning the eternal kingdom of God, the church. Listen to him. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He says this: "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law," he says, "will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation. And never again will they learn war." He says, "And the word of the Lord in the last days," he says, "it's going to go forth from Zion. It's going to go forth from Jerusalem." Now, brethren, as Bible students, we know in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, as Jesus said that it would, we see this prophecy coming to fruition in Jerusalem. As the church is established, repentance and baptism, those responding to the gospel message, as these men were led by the Holy Spirit, they're added to the church, Acts 2 at verse 47. In Daniel chapter 2, as the king's dream is interpreted, Daniel the prophet, he prophesies of those kingdoms that would ultimately rise and fall. And in Daniel chapter 2, as he gets to verse 44, he tells of a divine kingdom. A kingdom unlike any other kingdom that would last for all eternity. A kingdom that would come in the days of kings. A reference to the Roman Empire. In Daniel chapter 2 at verse 44, "In the days of those kings," Daniel says, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Again, I just want us to appreciate the Lord's church wasn't some plan B. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a reaction to the Jews' rejection of Jesus. This was part of God's eternal plan. A perfect God with a perfect plan, with a perfect builder, with a perfect head that was prepared perfectly through prophecy intended to prepare the people and ultimately for us today to strengthen our faith. Brethren, I want us to see that the church, it's a God thing, not a man thing, and it's perfect. Now you fast forward some 700 years from the time of Isaiah. And in God's perfect timing, in Mark chapter 1 at verse 14, the Bible says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God." Verse 15 says, "And saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God," that's the church, "is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." John the Baptist, he's arrested. Jesus comes on the scene and he's preaching. He's preaching that the time is here. What the prophets of old had prophesied. It's at hand and it's coming and it's close. And Paul makes the point in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4. That God sent his son to build his church. And this was all done in the fullness of time. In other words, in God's perfect timing. A perfect God with perfect timing. In Galatians 4 at verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." In the fullness of time, in God's perfect timing, a perfect God with a perfect plan, with a perfect builder, with a perfect head, with perfect planning. And add this, a perfect God made perfect provisions for his church. Brethren, I want us to get this. God didn't leave the establishment of the church in the hands of mere men. Now, he used men, but he used men through miracles that only a perfect God could execute to bring his perfect plan into existence. You remember in Acts chapter 2, a chapter that we referenced a moment ago, a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 2, a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 2. Jesus, before he ascended back to heaven, post his death, burial, and resurrection, he would tell his apostles, you wait in Jerusalem. You wait for what the Father has promised, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, Jesus tells them, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and all of Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And Jesus, you remember, he ascends back to heaven to sit on the throne. And the apostles, they wait there in Jerusalem, the very place that Isaiah said 700 years before that the word of the Lord would go forth from. And in Acts chapter 2, at verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And we know men of every nation, they were gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And these men miraculously speaking in languages for all to understand. They're declaring the mighty deeds of God. They're preaching Jesus as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Ultimately telling man how to be saved. How to be a part of this eternal kingdom. God's perfect plan come to fruition here, the church. But I just make the point. The perfect provisions by way of establishing his perfect church was done through men by a perfect God. It wasn't the work of men. It wasn't the wisdom of men. It was the work and wisdom of a perfect God. And we can't forget that. A perfect God with a perfect plan, with a perfect builder, with a perfect head, with perfect provisions. How about this? With a perfect message. A perfect God. He revealed to us a perfect law. Again, not the work of men, not the wisdom of men, as we differentiated last week from the book of James. In John chapter 14, and later in John chapter 16, Jesus promised his chosen men that at his leaving this earth and ascending back to heaven, that they wouldn't be left on their own. And as we just saw in the origins of this in Acts chapter 2, but instead, he would impart the Holy Spirit, God, to them. And the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. Not some truth, but all truth. Perfect and complete truth. If you go back to John chapter 14 and you look there at verse 25, Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you," please hear this, "he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." This is Jesus talking to his chosen apostles. The Holy Spirit would come. He's going to guide them into all truth. He's going to tell them all what to say. In John 16 at verse 12, Jesus says to the same audience, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," as the Holy Spirit, "he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he hears. He will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come." Jesus says he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." The result being in the revealing of the perfect law of liberty, as James describes it in James 1 at verse 25. The perfect
law of liberty that governs the Lord's perfect church, a perfect God with a perfect plan, with a perfect builder, with a perfect head, with perfect provisions, with a perfect message, with a perfect law to guide us. And add to it, brethren, this. A perfect God giving His church a perfect mission to carry out. This is where I want to end this morning. And I want to pick this back up in 2 weeks. But as we close this morning, I want to appeal to simple reason and simple logic. Appeal to a most reasonable people. Now, if one accepts these fundamental truths, hopefully you've seen this lesson's filled with scripture, book, chapter, and verse. If we accept these fundamental truths, that a perfect God, with a perfect plan, with a perfect builder, with perfect planning and provisions, with a perfect mission for us, His church, to carry out. If we accept all of that, I think you'd agree with me. Here's what's reasonable. If all of that is true, then the church is perfectly sufficient. And it is unreasonable to make changes, to add to it. Because when something is perfectly sufficient, when something is perfectly able to accomplish what it's intended to accomplish, when something is perfect, perfectly sufficient, I'll say it again, a perfect God with a perfect plan, with a perfect builder, with perfect planning and provisions, with a perfect mission for us, His church, to carry out, then I think it is completely unreasonable to make even one slight change to it. In doing so, arrogantly arguing that it is insufficient. Who's ready to argue that? So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm hammering this for obvious reasons. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. It is arrogant to exceed what is written. Why? Because what is written originated with a perfect God. To exceed what is written is arrogant. And brethren, I promise you, because church history is riddled with it, the moment that we step out of God's will, the moment that we decide to arrogantly make changes, deeming His will insufficient for these times, insufficient for the moment, whatever it may be, we will bring division. Mark it down. We will bring division. And there's nothing more arrogant than someone who is willing to cause division. For whatever reason. Thank you so much for listening this morning. If you're not a child of God, I just appeal to you to go to God's Word. What does it say? Don't take man's word for anything. Go to Acts chapter 2. Go to Galatians 3. What does the Bible say? Go to Acts chapter 8. Survey the book of Acts. What did they do? When a sinner was confronted with the good news of Jesus, what did they do? They repented of their sins. The Ethiopian eunuch, he confessed that he believed that Jesus is the Son of God. They were immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins and subsequently added to the Lord's church, a perfect church designed by a perfect God. If you're not right with God, why don't you come while we stand?